Now, over these past Sundays, we have been following the overall theme of the only true God. We've been looking at some of the characteristics, the attributes of God. Today we come to the righteous God. We're looking at Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 to 26. That was page 144. If you're following in the church Bibles, do follow, have a look at those sentences, and see if that the Holy Spirit doesn't illumine them for you, even though you may feel you know those sentences quite well. Romans 3. And what sentence shall we start with? Because we had it read earlier by our church warden. I think we will start with verse 21, which takes up our theme. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, my friends, I have only to announce our title, The Righteous God, for our problem to become immediately apparent. Some years ago, I was working in my spare time in BBC Radio London, just over the road, not far away, with my friend Michael Bourne. We were hosting a family-styled half-hour program every week. And very often on our programs, we would feature brief dramas, radio dramas. And we were confronted by an interesting fact, how easy it is to portray evil in dramatic form, and how very difficult it is to represent goodness and righteousness in dramatic form. You see, try putting Jack and the Beanstalk onto radio. It's easy enough to find somebody with a dark, brown, gravelly, rasping kind of voice who can take the part of the giant. I can do that kind of thing. The problem lies in finding somebody who can make Jack's part come alive, investing the virtuous hero with vitality and attractiveness. The difficulty with all our good voices on the program was that they sounded so very, very good. These dull, flat, uninteresting, ironed-out voices. They couldn't compete with the baddies of the dramas. At the moment, Liz and I are watching The Widows program on television. You've been seeing that thriller series? I'm partly watching it because one of our church family is one of the leading actresses in it, who worships with us. So we watch this every week, find ourselves fascinated by the story of these wicked widows who've set out to do a robbery, and they're getting away with it. And as I see them trying to go past the customs, I say, oh, I hope they'll make it. I hope that nasty customs officer won't see them. I find myself taking their side. That is the extraordinary thing. While stories of very good people, Little Lord Fauntleroy and all that, are nauseatingly boring, we find, quite frankly, that we are bored down to our socks by such stories. That's our problem in portraying righteousness. It seems dull, unattractive, and even monotonous. It's when you come to real life, however, and to living situations, that the tables are turned completely. Yes, they are. Think about it for a moment. People will flock to visit Mother Teresa in the slums of Calcutta. But let the radio tell us of yet another embassy siege, or of a hijacked airliner, or of yet another drug-pushing racket, or of a totalitarian government taking power yet again. And what have you after the initial shock but a long, squalid, and unutterably tedious affair which we are all longing to see the back of? That's real life. I give you a quote from the Jewish theologian Simone Weil. Nothing is so beautiful and wonderful, nothing is so full of sweet and perpetual ecstasy as the good. No desert is so dreary, monotonous, and boring as evil. But, she says, with fantasy, it is the other way round. Fictional good is boring and flat, while fictional evil is varied and intriguing, attractive, profound, and full of charm. I think we find ourselves probably in agreement with that. So it is as we come to the Bible and to the living situation affecting this world that we must realize that the goodness and righteousness of God is more original, inventive, and magnetic than anything that could be portrayed in a novel. Shall we look at the passage again, verse 21 and 22? What are we talking about? That's my first question. What are we talking about here? Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law. Or as the Good News Bible puts it, perhaps a little bit easier for modern ears, God's way of putting people right with himself has been revealed. Immediately we can see that God's righteousness isn't what we thought it might have been, just a passive attribute. God is not simply residing in celestial isolation somewhere away from us, aloof and apart in stern, cold condemnation. His righteousness is not that stern, cold kind of thing that many people believe it to be. The very term righteousness today is not an attractive term. People don't like that idea very much. They prefer the idea of love. Or if there has to be a concept of righteousness, then it must be your own righteousness, with yourself as the standpoint, working out what is right, what is good, what is expedient. But as regards that being some other external, objective standard by which you are judged and scrutinized, no, we don't like that. But God's righteousness, as we come to it, is active. It moves out, we see in the Bible, to establish itself where it's lacking in our world. It's not static, it is dynamic. And the whole of the letter to the Romans is about God's righteousness as the basis of all his dealings with us. Come to the first chapter of Romans, chapter 1, verse 17. Paul is introducing his great theme of the good news of Christ, his manifesto. Notice what he says there in Romans 1, 17. He says, for in it, in the good news, in it the love of God is revealed? No, he doesn't say that. You would have thought he would say, in it the love of God is revealed, but Paul doesn't say that. It's the word righteousness he uses. In it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The word righteousness, introducing that theme of Paul, so beloved by people who have come to trust Christ, justification. If I was a betting man, I would almost bet my bottom dollar that there are many people here who do not know that term, justification. But it's a simple term, actually. You who are typists here, do you know about justification? Of course you do. You're told that you've got to justify the right-hand margin sometimes, that you get your type so that it's matching up each line in line with the next one, so that you've got a straight margin on the right-hand side of the page as you're typing. You're told to justify the type. Sometimes you're told not to. You're told you can range right as you want to. But other times you're told justify the line. Printers know this. To line up with the standard that has been set for that page. Justification is that in biblical theological terms. It's lining up with the righteousness of God. How are we to do it? Verse 24, have a look at that verse. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There's the word justified, justification. To justify somebody, in the biblical sense, means to accept, to account somebody as righteous. That they have lined up with God's standard. They are accounted as being, in his sight, up to the standard of perfection, which is his standard. Romans 4, verse 3 has it, just down the page, about Abraham. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So there is a justified man, is an example, Abraham. It means to chalk up righteousness against somebody's name, regardless of what he has done. Again, Romans chapter 4, verse 6, this time I quote from the Good News Bible. This is what David meant when he spoke of the happiness of the person whom God accepts as righteous apart from anything that person does. Now that's the miracle of it. It is an astounding concept. The person that God can accept regardless of what he has done. Ascribing positive righteousness to an individual he has lined up with God. A man wrote to me from Lancashire not long ago. I've been preaching on this theme at an invitation service in one of the cities there, on this theme of God putting people right with himself. This individual wrote afterwards. He said, "It was as if a light suddenly turned on and everything became very clear. I was, quite frankly, speechless. It really is the most amazing thing that has ever happened to me." Why, that's why Charles Wesley wrote those 7,000 hymns. Because he was captivated by what God had done in revealing his righteousness to a sinful generation that didn't deserve it. This theme of justification, it's been around a long time. It deals with the age-old problem raised by Job. How can a man be right before God? And so here in Romans 3, verse 21, after Paul has been spelling out the predicament which humanity has found itself in, found guilty before God. But now, he says, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's the buts of the Bible that are very thrilling. You can easily skate over them, but it's worth looking out for them as Paul again and again paints the dark side of it and then says, but. And so we look at the but. The righteousness of God is something that has to be revealed. You couldn't dream it up. You couldn't invent it. It could only originate with God. Justification, then, is concerned not so much with what I am exactly like now as a person, but it's more concerned with what my position is before God, the lining up of myself in accordance with his standard. How can it be done? It's not so much concerned with my state as with my standing before God. So what are we talking about? We're talking about our position before God and the fact that he himself is truly righteous. That's what we're talking about. So secondly, this is my next question. What's the problem? Where's the problem? Look at chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since by the law comes knowledge of sin. That is the problem. The most remarkable thing about wrongdoing, wrote Bishop Stephen Neal, is that it is universal. Everybody is in the dock. That is our difficulty. We tend to put God in the dock, as our reading from Malachi earlier in this service heightens. The fact that we say, where is the God of justice? We always do that when spiritual life is at a low ebb. People love to put God in the dock, but in fact, the whole of humanity is in the dock. That's the problem. And this is the context here, one of universal sin and guilt and falling short of the standard, not getting to the end of the line, not being justified. A couple of things to say here. First, we don't have righteousness of our own. That's our problem. There are these key phrases here in chapter 3, right through verses 9 onwards, where there are these quotations from Psalm 14 that is telling us that our mouths, our feet, our paths, our throats, everything is tinged with this aspect of sinfulness, that we do not line up. That is our problem. Man has no righteousness of his own. And the other thing is this, that the moral law won't give us righteousness. The Jews of old thought that by possessing the law of God in the books of Moses and the Ten Commandments, to say we have the Ten Commandments is no answer. All that the law does is to say, I'm very sorry, but I'm afraid you're guilty. It was Jane Mansfield, one of the actresses from some years ago, who once said, I keep the Ten Commandments 100%. I think she spoke in ignorance. We don't blame a person for saying that. But in fact, nobody would have agreed with her. We don't agree when anybody says, I keep the commandments 100%. The moral law doesn't give man righteousness. Just to talk about the commandments or to know them is no answer. God's standard is perfection, and even the religious man or woman falls short of that. And all that the law can do in the commandments, whether it's the Old Testament law for the Jews, or whether it's the light of nature for the Gentiles, and the light of conscience, all that the law can do is to say to every man, woman, and child on this earth, you're wrong. You're guilty. And what the law does is to make people know that we have sinned. That's what verse 20 says to us. So when I was driving along Hallam Street the other day, a bit vague, it was a bit late in the evening, turned up Weymouth Street by mistake, going up a one-way street, which I'd buy in home, I ought to know the road. Suddenly realized I was on the wrong, going the wrong way, because there were those signs to tell me. That's what they did. They told me, you're wrong. Turn around quickly. Just to see the sign is no answer. All it does is to remind you, you've transgressed. This is the problem, and we are all on one level at this point. Verse 23 says so. Everyone has sinned and is far away from God's saving presence. You may say to yourself, I'm nearly justified. I've got to within a little bit of the end of the line. Another person might say, I've only got a quarter of the way along the line. I haven't justified the type at all. In fact, neither is justified. They're both short. The law is the great leveler. It brings us down and tells us where we are. A young woman once came up to Archbishop Anthony Bloom of the Orthodox Church after a sermon, and she said, Father Anthony, you must be appallingly evil. He replied, I am certainly evil, but how do you know that? She said, because you have described our sins so well that you must have committed them all yourself. And that is the point, really, that a preacher, a bishop, an archbishop, a pope, nobody can say, in fact, or ought to be saying, I'm there and you're there. Further down, the law is the great leveler. Brings us down. It is the Dowager Duchess of Buckingham, who wrote a letter 200 years ago about the evangelists Wesley and Whitfield to a friend. She said, I thank your ladyship for the information concerning the Methodist preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards their superiors in perpetually endeavoring to level all ranks and do away with all distinction. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive. Well, we smile at that. We understand. What are we talking about then? We're talking about the righteousness of God as it impinges upon life and humanity. What is the problem? The problem is that we are not righteous. None of us. Third question then, who can put things right? And how is it put right? Let's go over the ground all over again. Those of us who have been believers for many years, let's absorb it once again. And those of us who are on the edge of the Christian life or who are new to the Christian life, let's take it in slowly. Who can put things right? You see, we caused the damage initially. We have chosen to rebel, and we are a humanity that is in rebellion against God. We are victims of the fall. Presumably, then, it is us who's got to put things right. That would be logical. That's the normal way it works. If you've done wrong, you pay. You put it right again. And the story of religion across the centuries, basically, is the story of man doing a lot to try and get right again. So you have the doctrine of accumulated merit in some of the other faiths, of building up what is called karma. Do you hope to try and build up enough merit to get yourself into favor with the divinity? Pilgrimages, prayers, fastings, almsgiving, sacrifices. Comes as a great surprise to many people to find that they don't need themselves to do anything to put matters right. This is the strange way of the righteousness of God revealed. God has done it all. He's done it. I love the but of Paul. Verse 21, but now. The righteousness of God has been manifested. That's different. Apart from law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, it's apart from the law. It's distinct from the things that you have done or not done. God can come and put things right himself. Luther writes somewhere about Horace's rule of dramatic art, that Horace had said that you should never introduce a god into the drama, into your play, unless the drama has gotten to such a terrible state that only a god could unravel it. And in the same way, Luther said, that is the state of humanity, that only God can actually put things right at this point. We find one of the buts in verse 24 here, but by the free gift of God's grace, all are put right with him through Christ Jesus. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, do you know this one? But God's mercy is so abundant and his love for us is so great that while we were spiritually dead in our disobedience, he brought us to life with Christ. So here's this positive but of Romans chapter 3, verse 21. It's like the brilliant shaft of yellow that you can put into a picture, a canvas, which suddenly makes the difference between a darkened house and then a house full of light as you light up the window with that little strip of yellow. This is what puts hope into living and believing and the gospel. It isn't we who must take the initiative even. We cannot anyway. It is God who does it all, and his righteousness has been revealed. He takes the initiative. So what are we talking about? We're talking about justification and God's righteousness and how it's revealed. What is the problem? We're not righteous. Who can put things right? We cannot. Only God can. Fourthly, how did it happen? How does it happen? How is a person justified? How does he receive the benefits of the righteous God's activity upon life and personality? Verse 24 and 25 spell it out. They are justified by, have a look at it, three things. Justified by grace, justified by blood, justified by faith. You've seen it there? First then, God's grace is the source. So how do you illustrate this? Liz, my wife, had a grandmother. She's now dead, but she is a Swedish person. Liz's mother is Swedish. And so quite often we've been over to Sweden for a little time of holiday by a beautiful part of the sea, just on the coast. And it's all very rustic, this little chalet we take. And if somebody were to say to me, how do you get your water supply? It's so rustic out there. I could say, well, actually, there is a water supply. You see, the water comes from the hills. I could say that is my answer. That's how we get it. That's the source. Or I could say, as a matter of fact, there is a water. We can get water because it's channeled to us through little pipes. It's piped to us. We got water. Or I could say, actually, it's very luxurious out there, really. It looks rustic, but all we've got to do is, there's a well. All I need to do is just to turn the tap. There's the water. There are three ways of describing how we get the water supply. Same here with justification. How is a person justified? Where's the source of it? Justified by grace. Verse 24. They are justified by his grace as a gift. So that's where it comes from. It's free. It's undeserved. Grace means love, undeserved love. We're told that man has no righteousness. The law cannot give it. There's only one source left then. That is the free grace of God. It's a free offer. It's a calculated offer. It's an open offer. Verse 22, it's open to all who believe in Christ. So God's grace is the source. Christ's death is the means. How is it channeled to us? By the death of Christ, justified by blood. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood through Christ. That's how it happens. What a means. Somebody once said that sin is the most expensive thing in the universe because it's the violation of God's moral law, it's a rejection of his authority. And just as a country can't get along at all without respect for the law, so with the government of God. So with the whole human race guilty, you could well ask, how shall the cost of sin, which is separation from God, be met with the whole race guilty? Who will head the subscription list in putting matters right? The great difference between Christianity and so many of the traditional religions is the direction in which the payment for sin is flowing. Because in most of the traditional religions, the payments are flowing from man's side, are they not? There has been transgression, atonement must be made, a sacrifice must take place, blood must flow. And in the traditional religions, the rivers of sacrifice flow. Rivers of sacrifice and atonements and reparation and good deeds and money, all flowing from mankind towards the image, the deity at the center. But come to Christianity and the payment is quite different. For one thing, it is not a stream of continual payments. It's one down payment. The whole debt is cleared off in one mighty transaction. And then, where is the blood flowing? It is not flowing from mankind to the image at the center. It is flowing from the image at the center, and the figure is in the shape of a Roman gallows. God offered him. That's what we read in verse 25, whom God put forward. The provision is from him. And so when we think about the channel and the way in which we are justified, Christ's death is the means. Karl Barth once wrote in an American journal, "The Christian's hope has its foundation in an event in which all other human hopes end, in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Golgotha." So through faith in his blood, that's how it happens. To propitiate is to appease, to turn aside wrath. And it is a propitiation, an offering that God has made. God's wrath being averted from man through the death of his Son, who undergoes the penalty of our sins instead of us. So this penalty for sin has been paid by God himself in the person of his Son. Of course, the pagan Greeks thought of propitiation differently. They thought of cruel gods thirsting for the blood of people and so on. Here we have a God of blinding white purity who himself provides the means of propitiation. God offered him. That's different. The lawgiver is the Christ giver, as Handley Mole once said. So God's grace is the source and Christ's death is the means. And then our faith is the appropriation. How do we receive justification? By faith. So verse 22, God puts people right. I'm quoting from the Good News Version. God puts people right through their faith in Jesus Christ. God does this to all who believe in Christ. And then verse 25 again, the word faith, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. It's not automatic. A person has to say, I want to receive this gift for myself. I receive it personally. I appropriate it because it's not automatic. And all these three phrases are necessary to describe the whole truth. How are you justified? By grace. That's the source. It comes from far away from God's love, far back. How is it channeled to us? It comes by the death of Jesus Christ. How is a person justified? By faith. You receive it personally. There's nothing for you to do except to say thank you and to accept it. So what are we talking about? Talking about God's righteousness. What's the problem? We're not righteous. Who can put things right? Only one person. How did it happen? Through grace, by blood, through faith. Fifthly, and I'm ending with this, why does it matter? It matters because of God's character. Think back to the Old Testament. How was it that God could ever overlook the sins of all those people of pre-Christian times, forgiving them as he did repeatedly, if he was a God of righteousness and purity. The cross is the answer. God was able to forgive those people in anticipation of the coming death of his Son. As they responded to his love and provision by faith, so it was he could forgive them, but because of the cross and for no other reason. In the past, we read that God was patient and overlooked people's sins, but in the present time, he deals with their sins in order to demonstrate his righteousness. It says so in verse 26. It was to prove at the present time, now, that he himself is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Those sins of the past that were bypassed by God were dealt with in the sacrifice of Calvary that spans the past and the present and the future. So God is prepared to forgive sins for the sake of his Son, who has died for the sins of the world. There's a lot of them. You may have got used to this truth. I hope you have not. We knew a lady in Middlesex who was in her home carrying a tray of dishes. Suddenly she tripped and fell, and the whole tray crashed to the ground, and the glasses, cups, everything were smashed to smithereens. As she fell, she found herself praying the absurd prayer, "Oh God, may this not just have happened." How could you reverse that? Of course, we're not in a topsy-turvy, crazy universe. You can't really pray a prayer like that. The astounding thing is, however, that morally, you can. When things have gone wrong in the past, we can ask that God obliterates the past and makes it as though it had never happened in his sight. It can happen. Sometimes I've heard preachers say that God has buried the sins of his forgiven followers in the sea of his forgetfulness. You know, it's better than that, actually. It's not just that God has forgotten your sins. What he says is, "I will remember their sins no more." By an act of will, he has set aside those sins and said, "I am not going to remember them because of Calvary." It matters, this matter. Why does it matter? So that the righteousness of God can be upheld and established. The whole of God's dealings with us is on the basis of righteousness. And you cannot set aside the righteousness and say, "Well, let's forgive and forget." As the cross takes place, and as God sacrifices his unique Son and bends over to our world to love us, to help us, so his righteousness has been satisfied, and sin has been judged, and therefore his love also is satisfied. The sinners have been forgiven. The sin has been judged. We don't believe the doctrine of justification. I bet there's a Christian here who doesn't believe it. You find yourself saying again and again, "Oh dear, I'm so awful. I'm sure God hasn't forgiven me. Maybe I've got to go back to square one, start all over again." Not if you believe the doctrine of justification. If you believe that doctrine, then you realize that you are a forgiven person. Yes, you are a sinner every day of your life. You can't avoid that. Every day that passes, every second that passes, you are a sinner, but a forgiven sinner, a justified sinner. And that's what makes the difference. So I find it's a therapy for my own soul to take in again the doctrine of justification, that God is righteous, truly righteous, and has forgiven me on the basis of his righteousness. What have we been talking about? God's righteousness. Where did the problem lie? In the fact that none of us had any righteousness. Who could put things right? Only one person. How did it happen? By grace, by blood, by faith. Why does it matter? So that the righteousness and mercy of God can both be vindicated and demonstrated. Let that speak to you now. You Christian who may feel defeated or accused. And on this Sunday morning you're saying, "Oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. Look at me. I'm awful." God says, "Their iniquities, their sins, I will remember no more." You person who's struggling on the edge of Christian experience, you don't know what it's all about, start with Jesus and see that in him is centered God's revelation of his great righteousness that is dynamic and moving towards you with the speed of love. Let's pray. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, All other ground is sinking sand. Help us to understand, Lord, clearly, the things that are never shaken, to take it in a fresh way, that we are accepted and loved and held forever because of Christ. We thank you for vindicating your righteousness in this unique way that we could never have dreamed of. In Jesus' name, Amen.